let's have some fun together. You got a phone with you? Got a phone? I got my phone here, and these are kind of neat devices. I mean, we all have them nowadays, but there's some features on here that are kind of fun. So we have cameras on our phone. And, you know, feel free to open your phone up to your camera function, and you can flip the screen around. We can even do some selfies, right? So you can kind of feel free. You can take a selfie of yourself. I don't mind. So let me just do one of myself here. Okay. So I have this selfie. I know you can't really see it because you're too far back. But they have this zoom function. So if I really want to impress myself, because I'm such a good-looking guy, I can just kind of zoom in here and pretty good stuff. In fact, this photo is so good, I'm just going to email it to our sound people. And you can kind of put it up on the screen so you can see the zoom function there. So you guys got it? All right. Okay, that's not actually the one that I think I sent the wrong one there. But so this is what Susie gets to look forward to every morning, right? So I wanted to have some fun with you, but there's actually a spiritual illustration in this. And here's the spiritual illustration. On a spiritual level, it's actually not super difficult to look good from a distance. But when people kind of zoom in your life and they get to know you, and you know this, I mean, we're good at hiding it, faking it, pretending, but we all know that apart from Jesus, we're actually pretty ugly people. Maybe not on the outside, but the inside. That apart from Jesus, I mean, we are capable of some absolutely horrendous acts. We are prideful and we are arrogant. And unless Jesus does something in us, we can go through life and we can pretend on the outside to look really, really good. But when you zoom in on somebody, you begin to realize that humanity is incredibly ugly because we have become so deeply marred by what? By sin. But what we're going to see in the Gospels today about Jesus is actually the opposite. And the notion I want to present to you today is that when you zoom in on Jesus, and some people don't, they keep Jesus at a distance. But when you zoom in on Jesus, what you discover is beautiful grace. And when you let Jesus' beautiful grace like capture you and transform you, you become a devoted follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't help but want to be a devoted follower. If you actually see the grace and the mercy and the love that Jesus presents to us. So we're going to go to Mark chapter 14. And in Mark chapter 14, we will encounter three categories, three classifications, three types of people, all of whom had some sort of an encounter with Jesus, all of whom minimally saw Jesus from a distance. But there's one group, the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders. They refused to ever zoom in on Jesus. They just saw him from afar. He offended them. They didn't like him. They never got up close and personal to him. They never had personal conversations with him. They were just out to get him. They didn't like him because he offended their religious sensibilities. And then there's another classification of person in the text who, in a sense, had the camera, took the picture, zoomed in, but never looked down on it. They were up close and personal with Jesus and had more than sufficient opportunity to look down and be like, wow, he is an incredible man. He is truly beautiful and gracious, but they never bothered. And then there's a classification of people in the text that saw him, zoomed in, came up close and personal, experienced his grace, and were incredibly transformed by it. And that's what we want to be, right? That's where we want to end up. So find your way to Mark chapter 14. And we're going to look at just the first couple of verses to get us going. So here we have the word of the Lord. It was now 2 days before the Passover. So this is coming up to the crucifixion event. We're getting close to the end of the gospel. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. The first type of people we see are conspirators, plotters, And the language of the text makes it clear that they were devious people. I mean, we have language in the text that seems like it comes out of a spy novel. They were seeking to take him by stealth and kill him. And they were sly, deceptive, politically savvy people. Because they even thought about the timing of it and how it was going to go over in the crowd and how people might respond. They said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So they're sly, they're deceptive, they're yucky people. Like, well, who are these people? The sad thing about this event, and there's many others like it in the gospel, is they were the religious leaders. Like if you take society and you were to somehow set it up in some sort of a different strata of religiosity, these guys were top of the pile. And they were the ones working by stealth, desiring to take an innocent man's life, making sure that it happened at the right time, in the right place, under the right circumstances, seeing Jesus as a threat. Had they seen Jesus? Yeah, they'd seen Jesus many, many times. But they never got up close and really listened. They never leaned into Jesus to hear what he was actually saying. There was no softness of heart, no interest in experiencing the grace of God. In fact, they're so terrible that in verse 11 of this same chapter, they're the ones paying off one of Jesus' disciples to betray him. And as we see that image then of priests, scribes, elders, hey, clergymen, the righteous of the righteous, being presented in such grotesque ways, hey, the Bible presents even religious people, the ones that look the very best from a distance, the very best, as being abject sinners. The very best. You'd expect it from the thief on the street. You wouldn't expect it from them. But the very best of the best are presented as the most abject sinners. Great reminder, apart from surrender to the gospel, nobody is really trustworthy, not even those of us at the top of the religious heap. You can learn the techniques, the visuals, to try to present yourself as a super spiritual woman or a super spiritual man. That's not hard. That's not difficult. You can learn those behaviors. But the gospel reminds us that when Jesus is rejected, when Jesus is rejected, even the best of people sink into the worst of sins. In and of ourselves, we are very, very ugly people. Very ugly people. Even the best of us. Even the most skilled in the realm of the externals are sinners, are deceptive, are fakes, apart from the transformational work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from grace, it's actually surprising how sinful you will be. Now, verse 3 and following, we have what we're going to call a flashback. So this is not a linear portion of the Gospels in terms of timing. We have an event, verses 1 and 2. And then Mark, for reasons that should become evident momentarily, takes us to a couple flashbacks. So we're back in time now a little bit earlier. And here we have Jesus being presented to us in contrast to the religious leaders as being, first of all, hope to the downcast. So look at verse 3. And while he was at Bethany, that's a suburb of Jerusalem, in the house of who? Next three words, what does it say? Simon the leper. Do you know what a leper is? Not a leopard. A leper. So you take my selfie, multiply it by 10 on a grossness scale, that's a leper. I actually thought about putting one on the screen today, but I was concerned that some of you might be a little disturbed by it. A picture of a leper. You can Google it. It's not a good scene. It doesn't look good. There's like naturally, if you see a leper, you're gonna be like, are they contagious? Like it's kind of like a shock. I'm trying to hold it in, but it's a grotesque disease. Jesus, next scene. First scene, religious leaders, let's take him down by stealth. Let's kill him. Let's conspire. Next scene, flashback, what's Jesus doing? He's with the man that no one else would naturally want to be around. He's hope to the downcast. So he's in the house, and it doesn't even comment on what was going on in the house. It's like presented to us as, yeah, this is a normal day in Jesus' life. He's just hanging out with lepers. So he's reclining at table with this unpleasant, disfigured man. He's starting to think about why. Why does Mark, as he arranges the gospel, jump from the scene of the conspirators to the scene of Jesus with a leper? Could it be that Mark wants us to see, listen to my words carefully, the very best that gospel-less religion has to offer, the very best that Christless religion has to offer, compared to the astonishing grace of Jesus? So you're like, what's the best that religion can offer apart from Jesus? Conspirators, plotters, deceptive people, selfish people, prideful people. At best, that's what you're going to get. Clean them up on the outside. They look good. Give them a name tag. I'm your bishop. That's the best that Jesus-less religion can offer. But then we have God's grace. He's just another day in the life of Jesus, hanging around with some guy named Simon the leper. Now, presumably, Jesus was about to or had already healed him, and this man was benefiting from Jesus' grace. And then as Jesus is with him, not picking friends that look good, not picking people that will advance his social standing like we tend to do, we have Jesus being worthy of sacrifice. Look back at the rest of verse 3. A woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment. Well, right there, you know it's going to be worth something. Alabaster, then that's kind of an important flask. It's an expensive flask of ointment of pure nard. Now, that's kind of a weird word, isn't it? Nard. Like, if you're a marketing person today and you're coming out with a new kind of perfume, you're probably not going to call it nard. It's just weird. But what we're told about this perfume, did a little research on it. It comes from a Himalayan plant. Very, very expensive. You know, you got to manufacture it. You got to ship it. There's no FedEx. Very expensive. So she's got this nard, very costly. What does she do with it? She broke the flask and poured it over his head. It's like, okay, couldn't he just pour it over his head and kept the flask? No, everything goes. She leaves without the flask, and she leaves without the nard. Now, there were some who said to themselves indignantly. They're like, what are their motives? They're indignant. That's their motives. Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii. Now, I've already told you this because this word denarii has come up many times in our study of the Gospel of Mark. And it's equivalent to what? One day's wage for an average worker. 300 days, that's almost a year. Close to a year. So whatever, just think, I don't know what you make, but think about your yearly salary or wage. If you got that number in your head, the one you're going to get in your T4 in a few months. Think about that number. This bottle of nard is worth about that. Basically a whole year's salary, minus a few days. Kind of expensive, right? Would you be giving that to Jesus? Breaking the bottle, a whole year's salary of perfume, and I'm just going to dump it on him. Now, I'm assuming it wasn't quite as like strong and overwhelming as some of the perfume that they market today, or everybody in the room probably would have passed out. Dumps the whole bottle on him. But it was very pricey, very, very costly. So there's a reaction. And at first read, it seems like a reasonable, very spiritual reaction. Why wasn't it sold and given to the poor? Very super spiritual people in the room. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." Jesus is already predicting his death. He knows what's coming. "And truly, truly, I say to you, whenever or wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Isn't that beautiful? Like, who is this lady? Mark doesn't tell us. John does. John 12:3. It's Mary. Mary of Bethany. You know her as Mary, the sister of Martha, the sister of Lazarus. Had she encountered God's grace in her life? Oh, yeah. She had seen Jesus up close and personal, raise her brother from the dead. And so overcome was she by her zoomed in, up close encounters, actually, with Jesus, that she gets it. She lives out the transformational effects of the gospel in this incredibly, like, over the top, in the eyes of others, shocking devotional act. How much did she give to Jesus? She gave it all. The amount of nard is 1 Roman pound. It's a measurement we obviously don't use, but it is the equivalent of 1 can of pop, about 350 milliliters. And where does she put it? On Jesus. Well, if you look at Matthew's account, Mark's account, and John's account, you find out it's head to toe. She dumps it all over him. And then the bottle's broken too. So this is, without question, an incredible sacrifice of devotion. But it is immediately followed by indignation. From who? His followers. His disciples. Why were they so indignant? You don't have to guess. The Bible tells us why they're indignant. The key word that explains their indignation is in verse 4, and it's the word wasted. Let's think about that word for a minute. This woman engages in this incredible act of devotion to Jesus. Response? That was wasted on who? Jesus. Is anything ever wasted on Jesus? Is that even possible? Is it possible to be too devoted to Jesus? Tell me, church. Is it possible to give too much of your time to Jesus? Too much of your life? Too much of your money? Maybe your relatives that aren't saved accuse you of that. Oh, you're so religious. I mean, go to church, but why do you have to go to church like 2 or 3 times a week? Why do you give so much money to church? Why do you serve at the local mission? Why are you such a Bible thumper? Every time I read you, you're quoting from the Bible. You're always reading the Bible and going to Bible studies and posting stuff on your social media. Verses and Christian stuff. What's the notion? A little bit's okay, but don't go too far. You're wasting it on Jesus. Same idea. Same idea. They're wasting it on Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we can never be, or never should be, frugal in our devotion to Jesus. You might be frugal at Costco, but never be frugal in worship to Jesus. Never be intermittent in your devotion to Jesus. Never be measured in your devotion to Jesus. For sure, other people are going to think you're a little weird. And some of the accusations may even come from other believers. They don't get it. You're wasting too much of your time on Jesus. You have other responsibilities to take care of. Surely you know that. And we're told that so often, subconsciously, subliminally, that it's easy to fall into this kind of weird quasi-Western Christian mindset that all Jesus really wants is a little percentage. Jesus is like sprinkles on a donut. Just kind of rounds off life and adds a little color and flavor, but don't get too into Jesus. Now, again, this statement comes from Jesus' followers. It's unbelievable. But don't be too shocked with them. Let the message of the text settle upon your own life. And if you're feeling a little like uncomfortable right now, so am I. Because I think I would probably be thinking the same thing. You know, aren't there other priorities? Here's the thing, brothers and sisters, as we consider the Christian walk, it's so, so important that we can mark out regular junctures in our lives where in the moment we are literally laying it all down for Jesus. It might be in the form of our time. It might be in the form of our talents. It might be in the form of our treasures. But if you have never had those moments, and they should be regular in your life, where literally all of your attention and your affection is off of everything and everybody else, and it's like, I am all in for Jesus, you are ripping yourself off of the beauty of Jesus Christ and his grace. You're robbing yourself of that zoomed in, like up close picture of this gracious, loving, tender Savior that loves you beyond measure and wants you to experience and encounter that over and over and over again. And in the act of devotion, the true devotee is not like, man, this sucks. I'm giving it all to Jesus and it's just terrible. No, there is joy and there is spiritual refreshment that comes out of those encounters. When you know who the object of worship is, abject sacrifice is uninhibited. When you know who the object is, it's uninhibited. So do you know who the object is? When was the last time you looked square in the face of Jesus? What's the object of your worship and affection? Never stop asking the question. What's the object of my worship and affection? What's the object of my worship and affection? Who am I thrilled with today? Where's my heart? When we know who the object is, sacrifice, that just becomes normal. Now she is scolded, and Jesus defends her, and look back at the passage, he actually establishes her actions as being part of the gospel message itself. So, look at it again. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. You're like, oh, that's not the gospel. The gospel's not about doing. The gospel's not about giving perfume to Jesus. The gospel's not about devotion. That's a polluted gospel. That's a gospel of works. No, it's not. The gospel's very much about works. Justification isn't about works. But the gospel is more than the message of justification. We are justified. We are saved by grace alone apart from works. But the gospel is the broader story that Jesus Christ delivered to us. And that is that the person that has truly encountered the unmerited, undeserved grace of God in salvation, as part of their transformed life, will very much, inevitably, necessarily demonstrate devotion and followership to Jesus, hands down. And if they don't, they are not his followers. Period. Period. salvation, leads to sacrifice. That's a fuller message of the gospel. Unfortunately, some of us grew up in churches that never told us that. When they said gospel, all they're talking about is the moment of conversion, and they never told us anything more. The gospel includes our salvation, but it goes beyond that to a transformed life that continues into eternity. And what does Jesus say about this woman and her devotional acts? He says, she has done a beautiful thing to me. Wouldn't that be awesome to hear Jesus say that of your life? Like out of all the things, end of life, you're sort of drifting into unconsciousness, you're about to open up your eyes in God's glory, and you hear Jesus say, that man, that woman has done a beautiful thing for me. I mean, that would make it all worthwhile. And that's what we're reaching for. That's what we're looking for. But it requires us to zoom in, to focus in, to hear from him, to understand we're ugly apart from him. And then we have this very sad third kind of person, Judas. From him, we learn that you can see Jesus, but never really see Jesus. And you want to talk about waste? That's a wasted life. You can see Jesus every day, every Sunday, and never really look at him. And because of that, your life is wasted. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad. Deceitful men, we already talked about that. And promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. I've never seen Jesus with these two eyes. Seen him through the eyes of faith, experienced his work in my life. But I wasn't living in the first century. Judas was. And he wasn't standing far off. He was invited into Jesus' core group. Think of the things he saw with his own eyes, heard with his own ears, experienced. He saw Jesus. He witnessed Jesus befriend the poor. He witnessed Jesus spend time with the leper. He saw Jesus demonstrate tenderness to him and to others and love the unlovable. Why did Judas want to betray Jesus? You ever thought about that? Probably a whole slew of reasons. You know, in Mark or Matthew chapter 19, verse 29, Jesus talks about sacrifice. When you sacrifice for me, you're going to get 100-fold. Maybe Judas heard that, but he thought it was financial. 100-fold. That's good, pretty good interest. He started to realize maybe that's not what Jesus had in mind. Maybe he'd thought long and hard about Jesus' declaration, which is recorded in Mark 8:35. This whole idea of losing one's life for the sake of the gospel. I don't know if I want to do that. Maybe he saw the shadows of the scribes and the elders and the Pharisees getting a little closer, and he realized the jig's up. Jesus is going down. I don't want to be associated with a loser. Maybe because he was stealing money all along from the common purse, read about that in John 12, he was, of all people, the most indignant about the waste of the perfume because, well, he knew he'd get a cut of it. You know, here's something for us to think about. Jesus is God. Jesus invites Judas into his inner circle. Jesus permits, maybe even appoints, don't know, Judas to be the treasurer of the group. So they're collecting money from people. Who's the treasurer? Judas. Jesus knew that Judas was a cheat. He even calls him a betrayer. before he even betrayed him in the upper room at the Last Supper. So, have you ever wondered why Jesus allowed a cheat and a betrayer and a traitor to stay with him, even pilfering money from the common purse, which is supposed to be dispensed for the benevolent needs of the poor and the needy? You ever thought about that? I mean, can you imagine how terrible of a leader I would be if I discovered that our church treasurer, who, by the way, is an incredibly honorable man, and we've always had very honorable treasurers here, but what if I discovered that our treasurer was skimming off of the offerings of God's people? And I'm like, let's keep doing ministry together. Wouldn't it be like, what? No, you're out of here, man. You're totally incompetent to lead this church. Well, Jesus knew it. You ever wondered why he permitted it? Why did Jesus permit Judas to skim money from the common purse that was supposed to be dispensed for the needs of the poor and the needy? Could it be that even in feeding the poor and rescuing the widow and reaching out to the orphan, all of that temporal social justice, which is so much part of Jesus' ministry, that he wanted to illustrate to us in case we ever got off track and felt that that was his primary ministry, that that really wasn't Jesus' primary ministry. That wasn't really Jesus' primary ministry. Jesus' primary ministry was not to bring in every dollar he possibly could, be frugal with every cent, make sure every dollar was accounted for and properly spent, that the poor were fed and the needy were clothed. That wasn't Jesus' primary mission. What is, in fact, the mission of God? Is the mission of God to save us? Is the mission of God to feed the poor? Is that the primary mission of God? You know, when the angels came at the birth of Christ, they let us in case we ever forget, on the mission of God. All glory to God in the highest. That's the first words out of their mouth. The mission of God is the glory of God. And everything else is an added bonus. God brings glory to himself by saving people. He brings glory to himself by clothing people. He brings glory to himself by helping people and healing people. But the primary mission of Jesus was not to gather every dollar, make sure it was primarily and properly managed, with no leaks, no holes in the common purse. Jesus was even able to overlook that. And in overlooking that, we have this incredible reminder that just comes to us throughout the whole ethos of Scripture, that God and God through Christ's primary mission is about the glory of God. And the leaky purse is a great illustration of the fact that our primary mission is not to feed the poor either. And our primary mission is not to work at the local food bank. And our primary mission is not to rescue the widow. Those are all gospel acts, and we should engage in those, and we do. But if there's always going to be waste, there's always going to be leaky purses, there's always going to be things that it doesn't matter as much as the glory of God, because you can clothe people and feed people and rescue them. But if they do not encounter the transformational work of the gospel in their lives, bend their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and give him glory, they'll simply enter into a Christless eternity with a little fuller stomachs than they otherwise would have. It's an incredible message and great reminder about what our mission is. It's about the glory of God, and God brings glory to himself by making disciples, and those disciples exercise abject devotion to him And God receives glory, and he receives it not because he doesn't have it, but he receives it because he is worthy of it, and because he's God, he's allowed to ask for it, and he should. And when we give it, we are blessed. As we think about Judas, we need to ask what temptation is most likely to distract me from devotion to Jesus. Maybe it's money. But for many of you, it's probably not. For some of you, it probably is. But what temptation is most likely to trip you up? How is your life misaligned with Jesus' life? So, do you have the mindset, Jesus just wants your leftovers, Jesus just wants a few percentage points, or are there times in your life where literally you're just laying it all down? And demonstrating unfettered devotion to our Lord and Savior. How is your life misaligned with Jesus' life? So you're like, I don't really know. How do I know if my life's misaligned? Pay attention to what energizes you. Pay attention to where your time goes. Pay attention to what you invest your talents in. Pay attention to where you spend your money, and you will know what makes your heart beat faster. What's the first thing in your mind? You get out of the morning. It's going to be a good day because fill in the blank. Looking through the online banking, where'd I spend my money? It's not hard. Just pay attention to those things and you'll know where your heart is. Heart treasure, treasure heart. You'll know where it is. Which type of person are you? Are you perhaps a foe of Jesus, like the scribes, seeing him as a threat? There's no Zoom. There's no interest in coming close. You're just, no, too much, not interested, respectful of your historical status, not interested. Are you the untransformed follower like Judas, seeing but not really seeing? You're already zoomed in. You're like with them. You're there. You're looking at them. You're experiencing it all the time, but you're not paying attention because your faith is about you. One of the most frightening but convicting thoughts that I ask myself all the time is, and you guys have heard this from me over and over again. If you've ever been in our church before, you've heard this over and over again from me. Why do I do what I do? Why am I here today? Like, why am I a Christian? The reason why that's a scary question is because sometimes as you begin to ask it in humility, you realize it's not for Jesus at all. It's not for his glory at all. It's actually feeding something in you that doesn't need to be fed. Pride. Oh, he's fixed my loneliness. Whatever it might be, like, folks, like, this message is not meant to condemn, but it is meant to convict. And conviction properly received always leads to life change. And in that place, there is joy unspeakable. Why do I do what I do? We know why Judas did what he did. Maybe it wasn't evident to the other 11 for a while. We know in the end. May we not be like him. And then we have our two positive examples. We have Jesus' friend, Simon the leper, seeing and knowing and experience God's love and just being in that place where he's just almost leisurely spending time with Jesus. What a great place to be. And then we have the true follower, Mary, seeing, knowing, up close and personal over and over again with Jesus, and as a result, she can't help but give it all to him. Gives it all. Give it all to Jesus. Lay it at his feet. Experience those times in your life. You'll never regret it. Other people might be like, that is really weird. But Jesus will defend you. No, this is beautiful to me. This is what I'm looking for. This is what it's about. It's not about how many dollars did we take away from the poor and waste on me. And in Jesus' declaration of acceptance and applause for Mary, again, huge reminder, Jesus' primary mission in keeping with the mission of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit as a whole is to bring us to a place where we understand that the primary mission of God is to bring glory to himself. And if you find yourself bringing glory to God, you are not wasting one moment, one dollar, one iota of your talent. You are actually spending it and pouring it out on the very things for which you were created. And there's nothing better than that.